Please open your Bibles to Psalm 48. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 505. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 48th Psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. And pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at the words of this psalm that lift us up to see your glory. And Father, we pray that as we study these words, that we would have that very thing happen to us, that we would be strengthened in our faith, and that we would be given all the reasons that we ought to have to live to the praise of your holy name. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen. I've had the privilege of traveling to a number of different places throughout the world, but I have never visited the holy city of Jerusalem. I have friends who have been there, a good number of them. Many of you, I suppose, have been there, and I always hear of what a blessing it is to go where Jesus walked and talked and to sit beside the Sea of Galilee, to go to Bethlehem where he was born and actually see where Jesus lived. I get that very much. I would love very much to go there. If you said name one place you'd like to visit, I have no doubt it would be the city of Jerusalem. And yet I have had the privilege of seeing something better and something more holy than the ancient city of Jerusalem. Namely, I have seen the church of Jesus Christ, which after all fulfills all that the city of Jerusalem was ever meant to symbolize and express and display. And Psalm 48 looks upon the city of God and gives praise to God for Zion's holy city. But in doing so, the psalm is providing a picture of how the church is intended to display the glory of God for the praise of his grateful people. Now, this is the third in a series of psalms that are dedicated to God's holy Zion. Psalm 46, saying of God as a fortress for his city. He called it the holy habitation of the Most High, Psalm 46:4. And then Psalm 47 talked of how God was enthroned on the city, and it was depicting the procession of the Ark of the Covenant up onto Mount Zion. And now Psalm 48 concludes this sequence of three psalms, and it associates God's glory with the splendor of his city. Look at verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And yet we will find, studying the psalm, that the scope of this praise goes far beyond what could be said merely of the earthly city of Jerusalem itself. And Derek Kidner, I think, rightly comments that the outlines of the Jerusalem above are seen in this psalm, with its great walls and foundations, which are forever and ever. Well, the psalmist begins and ends with an expression of how it is God who is to be praised because of his city. Verse 1 says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now, the Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold commented that the conclusion that this psalm draws is that the God who dwells at Zion is immeasurably great, and he will be a sure defense for all who put their trust in him. Not a bad summary of Psalm 48. J.J. Stuart Perrone says it this way. He says, it is the glory of God's presence that makes the city glorious. It is the strength of God's presence that alone makes the city safe. That, too, is the idea of Psalm 48. Well, in the opening stanza, the Lord is first praised for the beauty of his mountaintop capital. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the verse, of all the earth. Now, Jerusalem, you may know, is a fairly high city. It rests upon a mountain. It's 2,500 feet in elevation. That's not all that tall, but it has a vision. It presents the image of a great loftiness because of the actual setting where it is, and it's a very impressive, lofty sight to see Jerusalem. That's why so many of the Psalms speak of going up to God's city. Now, this idea, of course, is primarily theological, the loftiness of the city, not so much topographical as theological. You think of how the prophet Micah foretold that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountain. He's not saying that Mount Zion is going to actually raise up higher than Mount Everest. No, it's a theological statement. And he says this, it shall be lifted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Micah 4:1. You see, the idea is of the saving preeminence of this city, that is, of the church. And all peoples from all over the world will come to this mountain, will stream up, that they may come into the presence of the Lord, that they may know him, that they may learn of him, that they may walk in his ways. Now, that reminds us that in a very vital sense, the beauty of God's lofty city is tied to the missionary spread of the gospel in the church age. Many times, in the times I've been in foreign lands preaching the gospel, I've often thought of Micah, that the city of God is lifted up, and from all around the world, people are coming to it. It is preeminent in salvation. Now, this whole universal scope of Psalm 48 continues in verse 3. Which makes a statement that God's city is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, if the psalmist is speaking only of the exaltation of Jerusalem in his day, then we have to say that he's engaging in a fair amount of sacred hyperbole. We would say that's okay, we get what he's saying, but, you know, it's not really true that the city of God, the Jerusalem, is actually the joy of all the earth. I suppose someone might make a case for the fleeting days of glory under Solomon, when people like the Queen of Sheba went to Jerusalem. And yet, in a literal sense, in the psalmist's time, it really had never been the case that Zion was the joy of all the earth. And yet again, the meaning here is theological. We might even say eschatological. It's in terms of what God is doing in history through this city. And the point is that Jerusalem is the city from which salvation comes to the whole earth. Let me quote John Calvin as he explains this, that Christ appeared with his gospel out of Zion to fill the world with true joy and everlasting felicity. Now, people don't think that way about coming to church, do they? So they think, now that's what I really want to do. Let's have a good time. Let's go to church. In fact, most people today would rather be virtually any place but the church, precisely because they think it's not the joy of all the earth. They look for places, I suppose, I don't want to name the places, Las Vegas and Los Angeles and places like that, Paris. That's where the joy of the earth is, but not the city of God. People would rather not be at church. They don't think of it as a joy. And yet those who do come, often at the invitation of a Christian friend, should discover, and I think very often do discover, how wrong they are. They should come into the society of the people of God and realize that these people are singing joyful praises to a true and living God who they know, and they should experience the warmth of real love in godly community. And above all else, they should hear preached from the Word of God the glad tidings of a salvation of their own soul from a God of grace who speaks with love from on high. David Dixon says this, the church is the joy of the earth by holding out to all the light of saving doctrine and showing forth the authority, power, wisdom, and especially the grace of God in Christ. John Piper wrote a book recently that was titled, God is the Gospel. And that agrees fairly well with the theme of Psalm 48. The point is that the knowledge of God itself, to really discover what God is and who God is and what God really is like and what he offers to all the world, to know God is itself the good news of salvation. Isn't that what Jesus taught when he prayed? That now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Knowing God is good news of salvation. And so it was for Jerusalem of old that God's presence is what made Jerusalem the world's greatest city. And as soon as God's presence was removed from Jerusalem, well, all that came to an end. It fell into disgrace and destruction. God's presence will make any place a place of joy. You think of Jacob fleeing from his brother's wrath in the desert, and he set his head upon the rock, and God came to him there, and that stone became a Bethel. He called it the house of God. I think this time of the year, we especially think of the little town of Bethlehem. What was there so special about Bethlehem? The presence of God within her and the light of the glory of God shone upon that little town. You see, that's what will happen in any place, in any heart, where God is present, where Christ takes up residence. There will be faith, hope, love, the joy and the glory of God will shine within. Now, verse 2, speaking of the city being a joy to the earth, makes a statement that is, I think, specifically pointed to Jesus Christ. He speaks of Mount Zion being in the far north. Now, that's a curious statement, and the translation of that verse is not particularly easy. What makes it curious is that Jerusalem is not really a northern city, particularly in terms of what the knowledge of the world in that day. And so some have argued, well, what it's saying is that the city looks to the north, and it's contesting the glory of the false gods of the Mesopotamian city-states. I think that's probably not the right way to understand what that's saying because of what happens all through the psalm. I think what he's saying is on the north side of Mount Zion is that which is specifically glorious. It is what's on the north of that mount that makes the city a joy to the earth. Now, what was on the northern side of Mount Zion? The answer is the temple of the Lord. That's what is found there. The place, the one place where the sacrifices were made for the atonement of sins. The one place where someone could actually come into the presence of God and through the blood of the Lamb be accepted with joy into his presence. And we would proclaim that it is forgiveness of sin. It's the reconciliation of between God and man that makes the gospel and the church the joy to all the earth. You know, whenever we try to say we're going to do something to make ourselves joyful, we're going to figure out what the world thinks is joyful, and we're going to bring it into the church, we make ourselves irrelevant. Now, the joy that we offer the world is a higher joy that we appeal to everyone. The joy that you may be forgiven of your sins, that you may be received into the embrace and the love of the true and living God. It is the temple, the sacrifice, all of it pointing forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the gospel the joy of all the earth. Well, having celebrated Zion City for its beauty and its splendor and joy, the psalmist goes on to extol Jerusalem for her might. And we see this in verse 3, and this is again in keeping with the theme of Psalms 46 to 48, that God's presence in Zion makes it a fortress. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Now, the way that that is said, he doesn't merely say that God is a fortress or Jerusalem becomes a fortress, but God makes himself known as a fortress. That suggests that this psalm may have been written to celebrate some remarkable deliverance that God had given his people. Perhaps the most famous of those deliverances in the time of the kings of Jerusalem was what took place in 701 BC when the Assyrian conqueror Sennacherib came with his vast army and he besieged the city of Jerusalem and he mocked them. And you should know the story. This is an important event in the history of God's people. And Hezekiah, with the help of the prophet Isaiah, he went before the Lord and he pleaded with God to defend his city. And God, in answering his prayer, sent the angel of the Lord and he slew 185,000 in the enemy host. What a great deliverance that was. God revealed himself as a fortress. There are other options, however. I think a very good one are the events that took place during the reign of one of my favorite Old Testament figures, that godly King Jehoshaphat in the 9th century in Jerusalem. And there was an invasion, a sudden invasion out of the east, an alliance of the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they appeared suddenly. And I love what Jehoshaphat did. He had really no military plan that could deal with the contingency, so he called a prayer meeting. And he gathered the entire host of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13 said, including their little ones and their wives and their children. And so we have this mental picture of Jehoshaphat, the king of Jerusalem, gathering in the center of the entire host of the people of Israel. Destruction is coming upon them, and they call upon the Lord. Let me give you an excerpt of what he prayed. O our God, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We are looking for you to save us, to be our fortress. And God sent a prophet, an unnamed prophet, who gave a message. Here was the message: do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at the greatness of this horde, for the battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord instructed Jehoshaphat in the morning to go out with his army and to have the Levites leading the army singing psalms, and they did that. They got to the enemy camp, and there were signs of a rout. There were bodies thrown around. The Lord had brought them into confusion. The Lord had routed their enemies, and they rejoiced to see God revealing himself as a fortress to his trusting people. Now, I think there's some details in Psalm 48 that suggest that it may, in fact, be that victory in the time of Jehoshaphat that prompted the writing of this psalm. For one thing, it speaks about a plurality, a coalition of kings being assembled against the city. You see that in verse 4. And then you have this idea of them being scattered. They're not wiped out completely. It doesn't say that there, but they're thrown into dismay and they're cast away. It's also noteworthy that among the Levites, we're told in 2 Chronicles 20, who went out singing to lead the army were the sons of Korah. And you may remember that this is one of the psalms of the sons of Korah that we're studying. Well, the point is that this and other biblical examples show, on the one hand, that God's people are not immune from trials and difficulties and sufferings. If you draw the conclusion that God says he's a fortress, therefore nothing bad should ever happen to me, then you're not really following the Bible and what it's saying, because we often see God's people beset with violent enemies, and God is going to reveal his power in those settings. But there are struggles, there are difficulties, some of them very severe. Israel would be beset with mighty foes. We think of, again, the Assyrians in the 8th century, these eastern foes in the 9th century. What God has promised is not that he will keep us from struggling. In fact, he's going to use our struggles to refine our faith and to draw us near to him, to pull us away from the world. What he promises is that when we look to him, he'll be a fortress who saves us. That's what he promises, that he will be a refuge and salvation to all who flee to him. The mistake I find that many Christians make, sometimes making a shipwreck of their whole lives, is to blame God for their misfortunes. They may be the kind of Christians who've read their Bible and has actually learned the truth that God is sovereign over all things. And they say, well, why? Then God is the problem. If he let this happen, then God is the enemy. My friends, here's a general rule for doing well in life. God is never the problem. God is the answer. Sin is the problem. We live in a wicked world. We live in a broken world. That's the clear testimony of the Bible. God comes into this world to save us, whom he very well might judge and be perfectly justified in doing so. Never flee from God when you're afraid or when you're frustrated or when you're suffering and in pain. We need to run into him. We will find ourselves safe from a deadly world in the God who is our fortress. Now, the psalmist particularly notes here the dismay with which God afflicts his enemies. Look at verse 5. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. That's actually verses 4 and 5. Now, that rapid succession of verbs is intended to express phonetically the sudden dismay of their enemies. It really is a passage that's very much like the famous statement of Julius Caesar when he wrote about his victory in Gaul. You know the three words that Caesar used: Veni, Vidi, Vinci. I came, I saw, I conquered. The Hebrew text actually has that same phonetic sense, this terse succession of verbs. They saw, they were astounded, they panicked, they fled. And then the psalmist uses two analogies. The first is the anguish of a woman upon whom labor has come. And the whole idea is there's nothing she can do now to delay or avoid the anguish that's coming upon her. So here it says that those who oppose God, when he reveals himself, there will be nothing they can do to put off their destruction. Now, the second analogy speaks of the mighty ships of the day, the ships of Tarshish. And it sees them being scattered very easily by the sudden onset of a mighty east wind. And that, by the way, is an image picked up in the book of Revelation to talk about how God will destroy Mystery Babylon, standing for the whole world order against God. The images, again, show God reducing the enemies of his people to panic by a sudden onslaught of divine power. Now, let me say, let's realize that that kind of deliverance is not something that merely took place in Bible times. A great temptation, in fact, a terrible error for us to make is to say, wow, those people sure lived in exciting times. Wouldn't that be something if God was still around doing those kinds of things? And the answer is, well, he is. And all through history, we see God suddenly appearing, very often allowing his people to come to what seems to be the very brink of destruction. And God appears and he saves them in a way that glorifies himself as a fortress. Right now, that's happening in the world. We think of the persecuted church. Just a few weeks ago, in fact, there was the third worldwide congress on evangelism in Luzon. Actually, it's the Luzon Congress. This was held in Cape Town. And I've had reports from that. It was, as you would expect, a mixed review. But I was told the highlight of the Luzon Congress that took place this year were the testimonies of evangelists coming from Muslim worlds. And these are people who are living behind the countries where the gospel is most oppressed. And apparently at one of the speeches, a man had said, well, you know, the Muslim world is closed to the gospel. We need to pray that God would give us the opportunity to go into those countries. Another man stood up and said, there's no place closed to the gospel if you're willing to die for Jesus, and he protects his people. And right now there are mighty deliverances taking place around the world in wonderful ways that remind us that this God is still a fortress to his people who trust him. One of the greatest examples, I think, in history, one that almost literally fulfills Psalm 48, is the great deliverance of God of the people of England in 1588 against the Spanish Armada. Now, the cause at stake was that of the gospel. England, you may know, in the 16th century, had joined the cause of the Protestant Reformation. And the fiercely Roman Catholic Spaniards were determined to put to the sword that church that was spreading the gospel throughout the world. The Scottish and English churches were spreading the gospel very vigorously, and so the Counter-Reformation targeted them, and Philip II of Spain gathered the great naval host of Spain, and he directed them across the English Channel with an army to put the English church to the sword. And history will tell you about that. Our children will learn about that. It's a big event, the English Armada. And they'll be told that the English fleet was much smaller, but they had more maneuverable ships. And Sir Francis Drake was a very able and gallant commander. And with their skill and bravery, the English defeated the Spanish Armada. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. But the real cause for the English triumph was a sudden and unexpected change in the weather. A wind that blew and that suddenly cast the entire Spanish fleet off course, sent them up the channel to Scotland, where a great number, dozens of their ships, even scores of their mighty ships, were dashed to pieces on the Irish coast with the loss of a great number of lives. Less than half of the Spanish fleet returned to its ports. The defeat was so thorough that it really ended the age of Spanish sea dominance. Now, most historians, again, will attribute that victory to English skill and valor, and we would not want to disparage that. I just want to make a point that that is not what the English of that time attributed to their victory to. Queen Elizabeth had a coin struck to commemorate the success of defeating the Spanish Armada, and she had upon that coin put these words, "A fauit Deus," God blew. God arose. He defended his people. He does that today. I suppose it's true. Most of us will probably not live to see the dramatic events that Jehoshaphat did. We might. Or the kind of striking public deliverance of the English under Queen Elizabeth. But look at Psalm 8, and it reminds us that this is a present power to the people of God. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. I want to say to you, every Christian should be able to add his or her amen to that boast. It is important for us to know about God's mighty acts of deliverance. We need to know what happened in 701, and we need to know what's recorded in 2 Chronicles 20. Especially we need to know what happened in the Gospels, the great victory over sin and death when Jesus conquered our enemies on the cross. And yet we also are to be learning as we trust him and serve him to experience the same power of God today. Let me say, the best way for us to be able to say, yes, we have not only heard about the power of God, but we have actually seen it. We've experienced the power of God for ourselves. How can we do that? The main way is by, as we would say, by getting into the game, by becoming a people who really pray for deliverance and salvation, for the lost to be found, for the sick to be healed. Not all the sick are going to be healed, but we will experience God's power at work through our prayers if we will do that. And then as we get more and more involved in the worldwide spread of the Gospels, we become part of the worldwide missionary work of the Gospel. We will have many occasions to say, yes, we know personally through the reports of our own people, and many of us with our own eyes, we have seen mighty deliverances of the Lord. As we have heard, so we have seen. If we will yield ourselves unreservedly to the cause of Christ, that will be our boast as well. Well, the psalmist says that God will establish his city forever. And that, by the way, proves that the psalm has the church in mind, of which the city itself was a symbol and a type. The time would come when God would judge the physical city of Jerusalem for its sin and idolatry, and when God removed himself. Ezekiel depicts God removing his presence from the city, and it became just an empty shell. Its walls were not able to defend it. It was overthrown. And yet the church of which Jerusalem was a symbol, that church will endure forever. Isn't that what Jesus said? Speaking of the church that he would build, he says it is established forever. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Well, so Psalm 48 praises God for the beauty and splendor of the city and also the might by which God reveals himself as a fortress in his city. Now, at the end of the psalm, the last portion, he then catalogs a number of other attributes and acts of God that give praise to God and hope to his people. The chief idea is found in verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Now, the name of God speaks of all that God is and all that God does to save his people. And what he says is that this is made known as the character and the salvation of God is made known throughout the world. He will be praised. As these are praised to the end of the earth, here again we have another allusion to the missionary calling of the church. And then the praise of God will go forth from his city. Now, that tells us that having trusted in the Lord, our chief calling is to proclaim to the world the salvation in his gospel. Now, he does single out a few things here, that ways which God should be praised in Jerusalem. In verse 9, he praises God for his love. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Now, what was it about the temple, you may say, that revealed God's special love, his tender mercies, as that word can also be translated. Again, the idea are the blood sacrifices of atonement that were made in the temple. And by the way, that is exactly the argument, the testimony that is given to Christians to show the world that God is love. But people say, why should I believe that God loves the world or God might love me? What's the Christian answer? It is always the cross of Jesus Christ. Because God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. And throughout the New Testament, claims of the love of God are virtually always attached to a proclamation of the atoning death of Jesus. The Apostle John says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, what's next, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Paul taught the same thing. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why the love of God is seen at the temple, which points forth to the cross of Christ. Now, the psalm also celebrates God's righteousness and his judgments, verses 10 and 11. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Now, in one sense, that's celebrating God. Surely they're thanking God for defeating their wicked foes and for judging those who would oppress them. But as Christians, we read these words of God has righteousness in his hand, and we think of the righteousness that God has provided to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us through faith alone. God imputes to us the righteousness we need, how we praise him. And when we think of God judging and conquering our enemies, we think of the conviction of sin that leads to saving faith. That's what causes the daughters of the church especially to rejoice, for God to overthrow his opposition by converting the lost and bringing in opponents of the gospels into the church to be witnesses to grace. Now, in these and in other ways, the glories of God, this is the idea that the psalmist is getting, that if you just walk around Jerusalem and look at the various buildings, look at the institutions, see the different ordinances, you're going to come to know the glory and grace of God. And that's what he says in verses 12 and 13. He urges us to get a tour bus ticket. I suppose if you go to Jerusalem today, there may be the King David Tour Company, and you get a ticket, you get on the bus, and you drive around and you see the sights. That's what he has in mind. Walk around Zion, verse 12. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation. Now, Christians do that by learning the great truths that establish the security of God's city. What, we ask, what are the ramparts? What are the towers that we read in the Bible about the church and about the Christian faith that show us the security and the power of the city because of God? Well, the great Puritan theologian John Owen highlighted five bulwarks of our faith that assure us of our salvation. And first, Owen pointed out the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ for the true Zion of his church. Isn't that right? We look and we see the church of Jesus Christ and we say, I wonder how she's going to do. If I'm going to throw my lot in with these Christian people and with the Christian cause, how's it going to end? Well, the first thing you want to know is who's at its head. And we see the Lord Jesus, victorious, risen from the dead, having conquered all his and our enemies, enthroned with all authority in heaven above. What a bulwark that is for the knowledge of our success and salvation. The world has seen many rulers. Some were skillful, some were not. Some were benevolent, some were not. But we look up and we see the all-wise, all-gracious, the patient, the gentle, the loving, mighty Savior who is our King and who is our King forever. What did we say in the Nicene Creed? His kingdom shall never end. What a bulwark it is of our faith to know that the Lord Jesus is our King. His is an eternal kingdom. Now, secondly, Owen pointed to the promises of God, which are innumerable. Because God will and must fulfill his promises to his people. Now, we need to know what God has not promised. God has not promised you a happy life in this world, nice circumstances, nothing bad ever happening to you, lots of money, good health, perfect teeth, all of that. God has not promised you that. Just look around you, you see God has not promised that to his church. What has he promised? Oh, little things like the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge that whatever twisting path your road in this world may take, it leads to an eternal glory where you will be raised with the Lord Jesus to reign as an heir with him forever. What a bulwark the promises of God are. We need to know them. You may come to me and say, Pastor, you know, I lack assurance of salvation. I'm struggling. My faith is weak. Do you know the promises of God? And if you say no, I say get on the tour bus, go through the Bible, learn the promises of God. What a bulwark they will be to your faith. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, in the promises of God. Oh, another old hymn puts it this way. Soldiers who to Christ belong, trust ye in his word, be strong. For his promises are sure, his rewards forever endure. His promises are indeed sure. They are a bulwark for our faith. We need to tour them. Now, thirdly, Owen notes the watchful providence of God. We look around the city, and there's a tower. It's the knowledge that Jesus is our King, and there's a mighty bastion. That's the promises of God. But here's another, the knowledge that God did not just build the city, provide for it, and walk away, but God is watching over his city. It's one of the reasons why Psalm 121 is one of my favorite psalms. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord watches over Israel. He is keeping you. He's keeping his city. He's keeping your soul. Now, if we treasure things, we watch over them. People treasure their money, and so they hire somebody to watch their money all the time. Mothers, I have learned, tend to be watchful and vigilant over their little children. They know where they are. They know what they're doing. We have security systems on the treasures in our house. And yet our vigilance will often fail. Isn't that true? But God's will never fail. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He watches over and guards his people. What a rampart the knowledge of God's care is for our defense. Now, fourthly, then, the church is protected not merely by God watching over her, but by the presence of God within her. And again, the Jews of Psalm 48 would look up on Mount Zion, and there's the temple on the north side with all its glory, and they would say, God is in there. The Ark of the Covenant is in there. There were times when the actual glory of the Lord was visibly evident, and they would say, God is in the midst of her. What does Psalm 46 say? God will help her at the break of day. God is in her. She will be saved. And so it is for the church and every individual Christian. Our glory, our joy, our sense of security is not that we have a lot of money. Have we not learned in recent years that you may stockpile a lot of money and it will not be secure for you? We have learned that, right? We should be learning that. And everything else, worldly approval, in the church, numbers, great buildings, a good reputation. They may be fine things, but nothing takes the place of the actual presence of the living God in our midst. Now, how does that happen? It comes through the preaching of his word. It comes through the faith-filled prayers of the people of God. It comes from true, sincere worship of believing people. God is in her. And his promise to do that, to be God with us, is not only our glory, but is a bulwark assuring us of our salvation. Well, fifth and finally, Owen summed them all up with the covenant of God to save his people. Our assurance is upheld by the bulwark and the rampart and the tower of God's pledge to us, his oath-bound commitment that he will save his people. Now, one person who argued that way very eloquently was the writer of the book of Hebrews. He was writing to a persecuted church. There was a threat that some would think it'd be better to renounce the faith, and he reminded them of the bulwark of God's covenant in Christ. And he took them on a tour. He said, let's go look at two mountains. And he took them first to Mount Sinai with the threatenings of the law. And he said, you may thank God that your hope for him is not based on the covenant at Sinai, which said, get your acts together and I'll accept you. Obey my law and you can remain my people. Thank the Lord that that is not the covenant with which you and I have our hope of salvation. He says, no, you have come to Mount Zion. And note well that this is what is said to you. This psalm about the glory of Mount Zion, the New Testament says if you have trusted in Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion. That is your city, your citizenship, and your future is bound up in that city. Let me just read what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal array, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then he says, greatest of all our securities and chief among our claims of eternal life is the new covenant sealed by God through the blood of his own Son. Here's how he concludes. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so the covenant in Jesus Christ, sealed by his blood, secures for us unbreakably that eternal salvation for which we hope. What a bulwark it is. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that, and he then makes two exhortations that are very much in line with Psalm 48. The first is for those who are not yet able to claim membership in Zion as their city. Those who have not given themselves to Jesus, those who have not taken him and as their Savior and Lord and called upon him in faith. And here's what he says, see to it then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Isn't that a good word for Psalm 48? If this is God, if this is true, if he is beautiful in splendor, if he is mighty to save his people, if the only grace and mercy and salvation is found in him, well, then you need to run into that city. And you think of the words of Revelation 22. Blessed are they who wash their robes and gain the right to the tree of life that they may enter the city through its gate. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your need of his salvation. Bring confession of your sins. Look to him for forgiveness. And then you will be enabled to enter into the fellowship and the salvation of Zion's city. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But then the writer of Hebrews gives a second exhortation for those who do claim Christ as their Savior and Zion as their city. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Well, that's very much in line with the way that Psalm 48 concludes. Seeing, he says, the splendor and the might and the security of our salvation, believers should tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Verses 13 and 14. Now, there's much for us to tell and celebrate in that final verse. We are to tell our children. We're to pass this on. And we're to follow the Lord, who is our guide, who will lead us to salvation. God is forever. And so we can trust him with all our hopes, all our dreams, our very souls for eternal life. We can trust unto him. But I think most important of all the things said in verse 13 and 14 are these words. This, the God of Zion, the God of Psalm 48, this is God, our God. This is our God that's being spoken of here. That's the point of the psalm to the believer today. The God of the Bible, the God of Psalm 48, this glorious God of beauty and splendor and power and saving faithfulness. He is your God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being true, how should we live? With a great joy, with a great sense of purpose, with a great allegiance to the city, with a great commitment to its cause and its mission and its message and its eternal salvation. We should live with righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love. This God is our God. Whatever the world may choose to do, whoever others may choose to serve and worship, we will resolve to trust this God, the God and Father of Jesus revealed in the Bible. Have you, therefore, committed to that and to him yourself? Well, the final statement of Psalm 48 says that if you do that, if you commit yourself to God through faith in Christ, he will guide you into eternal life. And he will protect you from every enemy that might threaten to destroy your soul. In fact, the Hebrew text is very vivid. It doesn't come across in most English translations. My English translation says he will guide us forever. The Hebrew text actually says he will guide us across death. He will guide us through death. There is no enemy that he will not defeat, even death. The last enemy to be destroyed, the Bible says, is death through Jesus Christ. And God will guide us through death to eternal life. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing, not even death. Isn't that what Jesus promises to all who claim him as king and come to him for salvation? He said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do rejoice at these things that are said, not merely because there is a city worthy of such praise, but, Lord, because you have brought us into this city, that this is where our destiny is bound up. This is our society. This is our salvation. Help us, Lord, to rejoice and to worship you as we ought, and to live with zeal and commitment to the cause of Christ our King and the glory of his gospel and church. We pray this in his name. Amen.